Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that this morning you would bless your word to us. Strengthen us, O God, in your grace. Strengthen us, O God, in your gospel. Build us up and accomplish your purpose in our lives, Lord. I pray, O God, that you would help me and give me strength to declare this message, Lord. I myself am constantly aware of my need of grace, Lord. My sufficiency is in you and you alone in every area of my life, Lord. And I depend on you for the sake of these, my brothers and sisters, and for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'd like for you all to think in your own minds as to how you would answer the following question. If I want to be a really good Christian, then I must what? I must what? I must read the Bible every day. I must pray without ceasing. I must love others as myself. I must do unto others as I would have them do unto me. What is it that you think determines whether or not someone is a good Christian? Well, I'll tell you, if you answer that question wrong, then you're bound to live a life of frustration. A life that will probably swing between one of two pretty hideous extremes. On the one hand, the extreme of a self-righteous pride. And on the other hand, the extreme of a self-inflicted condemnation. That's where you'll end up. And maybe some of you are there even now. Maybe you're one of those people who bounces between these two extremes. And so when you're doing those things that you think make you a good Christian, well, then, you know, you're really proud of yourself. You feel really good about yourself. And you feel really good about yourself before God. But then when you're not doing those things, you're deflated. You're deflated by your lack of performance. And you beat yourself up. And you are ashamed before God. And so in the end, who is your Christianity about? Your Christianity is all about you. It's about what you do and about what you don't do. And sadly, that's how many Christians evaluate themselves. And even sadder, that's how many Christians think that God evaluates them. It's kind of like the proverbial daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He accepts me. He accepts me not. He's happy with me. He's unhappy with me. A lot of Christians live that way, don't they? It's our natural tendency. It's our tendency to evaluate ourselves before God based upon our recent performance in the Christian life. Have I succeeded or have I failed? And that determines how God feels about me. That's the way we often think. And it's a place that I'm convinced that most, if not all of us, have been. I mentioned last week in our final study in Haggai that I've dealt with more people with more issues in these past months. I mentioned again this morning also. Than I can remember in pastoral ministry. And, you know, what I find is that the solution to their problems is to get away from this type of thinking. Because this is the type of thinking that does lead to those extremes that I talked about. And unfortunately, if you end up in the self-inflicted condemnation side of the swing, well, that's a hard place to live, and it leads to discouragement, it leads to depression, and eventually it leads to indifference, because who can live that way? There has to be sort of a defense mechanism built in against this condemnation. So you just withdraw and you stop caring about the Christian life. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen time and again. We all fall into that pit. And you know why that is? I think there's a really good biblical, theological reason why. The Bible tells us that the law of God is written on our hearts. And what that means is that it's really easy and it's really natural for us to relate to God on legal terms. On terms like, if I do what God wants, then God is happy with me. Those are easy terms for us to relate to God on, aren't they? Most of us probably think that way even now. But it's really hard for us to relate to God on promissory terms. Christ died for me. And because of that, God has stated that He is perpetually pleased with me. That's a harder adjustment for us to make. Because the law is written on our heart, but the gospel isn't. The tendency within us all is towards that performance style of living. That's the way we operate in our workplaces. That's the way we operate oftentimes in our family lives. That's the way we operate in our Christian lives. And my brothers and sisters, I've got news for you. That's not Christian. That's not Christian. And yet it's a tendency that is wired into us all. And you know, it's precisely because of that tendency, a tendency to evaluate ourselves before God based upon the law rather than the gospel, that the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. That's the occasion for this letter. You see, there was this group of guys called Judaizers. And these Judaizers, they went around causing all kinds of problems. And they had gone into the churches in Galatia, a region now occupied by modern-day Turkey. And they subtly got in with the church there. And they went around propagating this idea that in order to be a real Christian, you know, the type of Christian that God is happy with, the one that God accepts, that you have to obey certain Jewish laws. There are things that you have to do. See, they were saying that you couldn't just turn in faith to Jesus. That was not enough. That wasn't enough to make God happy. That wasn't enough to appease God in His wrath. That wasn't enough to make God accept you. And so the people, these Judaizers, were setting up all these restrictions on the church. Things they had to do and things that they weren't allowed to do in order to be right with God. And so Paul, obviously very deeply concerned about these infant churches, churches that he loved so much, put pen to paper in order to set the record straight on this whole issue of the Judaizers. And declare once and for all the reality of the freedom and the fullness of that freedom that we have in Christ. It's a freedom that flows, as we'll see throughout this book, flows out of one thing and one thing only. The sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. It is because Christ's work is sufficient that you and I are free. If His work is not sufficient, then we're not free. And to say I must supplement His work in any way is saying His work isn't sufficient, and thus I'm not free because now there's something I've got to bring to the salvation table. I've got to contribute here. Because Christ just couldn't handle the full load. He couldn't do it all by Himself. He needs my help. That's what we're saying. And so Paul writes the letter to the Galatians in order to set the record straight. Freedom flows out of the sufficiency of Jesus' finished work. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the weeks ahead as we embark on this study of the book of Galatians. You know, I had really thought that we were going to be going into one of the Gospels. I was convinced of it. And I had been praying about where it is that we should be going when we finished Haggai. I even planned this out way before then. I was thinking this back in 1 Peter. And it was then that, just this past week, that I really felt redirected as I prayed and as I thought about you guys. And I really felt convinced that God would have us go through this book because I think it addresses this issue, an issue that that we all have such a natural tendency towards, and an issue that I know a number of you struggle with. It hits it head on. And, you know, there's one thing, you know, I think about what Peter said at the end of his first epistle. We saw it a number of weeks ago when we finished chapter 5. He said, stand firm in the grace of the Lord Jesus. The verb that he uses there for stand firm is the same verb that is used in Ephesians 6, where we're told to stand firm against your adversary, the devil. And what he's saying is that the onslaught against us by the law, the onslaught against us to move us away from a firm and fixed confidence in the grace of God as expounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that tendency, that the powers of resistance we're going to have to exert are going to be just like the powers of resistance we're going to have to exert to stand firm against the devil. That's how strong the onslaught is to push us away from the grace of God as expounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning we start our study in the book of Galatians, and I pray it has this wonderful effect in each of our lives. And so this morning we're going to begin by turning our attention to the opening portion of this letter. It serves as the introduction to it. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And this really sets the tone for the rest of the letter. Galatians 1, 1 through 5. Let us hear and give attention to the reading of God's word. Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, in reading this passage, we've got to start by doing a bit of housekeeping, sort of tidying up some of the logistics surrounding this letter. Now, for starters, as I mentioned, Galatia was a province in the Roman Empire in the area that is now modern-day Turkey. And Galatia itself had been settled a few hundred years earlier by the Gauls. Gauls were a notorious bunch of guys from what is now France. And they had come to settle in the city and to settle these cities. And it was more than just a city that they settled, but it was really a chain of cities, a series of cities in this province. Cities like Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Cities that we're all familiar with from our study in the book of Acts. As we know, these were the first cities that Paul went to on his first missionary journey, what we read of in Acts 13 and 14. Now, the problem in these churches started to erupt shortly after Paul's first missionary journey, which probably came to an end early in the year 48 AD. And it was then that these Judaizers had infiltrated the church and started off by saying, who is this Paul guy anyways? Who does he think he is coming in here and telling us what God has to say? Who does he think he is? Once they kind of got him off balance a little bit, then what they started to do is, you know, sort of propagate these syncretistic ideas. Syncretism is just a word that means a blending of two religions. They started bringing these syncretistic ideas of Christianity and Judaism to the table and enforcing the Jewish law in connection with the Christian gospel. And in particular, as we'll see in the book, the really big issue, the thing that these guys were really hung up on, was this issue of circumcision. And so things got so bad that eventually, sometime shortly after this missionary trip, probably in early 49 AD, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had to trek down to Jerusalem a few hundred miles in order to meet with the Council of Apostles and Elders there. We read of this in Acts chapter 15. They had to meet with these guys in order to say, you know, you've guys got to intervene. You've got to set the record straight. You've got to put these Judaizers in their place. And so things really started to get bad, but it was in the interim period between when Paul had left the province of Galatia and prior to him going to Jerusalem that these Judaizers had made their way up there. And Paul sits down to write this letter. So in all likelihood, this letter was probably written sometime in late 48 AD or early 49 AD. And so that lets us know kind of some of the historical context, the background, the setting and the occasion to this letter. It's 48 to 49 AD. These Judaizers come in. They were attacking not just some peripheral issue, but the heart of the matter. They were attacking the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul sits down in order to address this issue. And so as we turn to the text, the first thing that we see here is that Paul opens this letter by immediately establishing his authority. In verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, if you're familiar with any of the Apostle Paul's letters, you'll notice that this introduction of himself is a little unusual. He usually doesn't get so defensive right from the get-go about who he is and the authority behind his apostleship. But here he does. Here he lets them know right from the get-go that my apostleship isn't some self-appointed thing. It's not something that some man, some group of men just laid upon me. But this office that I hold comes straight from God Himself. Now, excuse me. When you and I hear those things, hear those words, and I don't know about you, but I've heard them. I'm sure most of us, if we've been around any period of time, we've heard those same sort of things, those sort of self-acclaimed status of being divinely called by God Himself into this great, perhaps even apostolic sort of ministry. It's certainly not unfamiliar in extremely charismatic and Pentecostal circles. But when we hear those things, I think it has the inverse effect on us, doesn't it? At least it should. Because when we hear that kind of thing, we immediately question this individual. You know, who are you to make that kind of claim? Because whereas Paul, he could back that up. And this is what he spends all of chapters 1 and 2 doing. These other guys, they can't back that up. And the reason why is because we live in an era where the office of the apostle no longer exists. You see, what we have to remember is that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church, as Ephesians 2 tells us, with Christ himself the cornerstone. And that foundation has been built. It's done. And now each man is building on top of that. So the only way we say that there could still be apostles is if we say, well, the foundation's not quite done yet. There still needs some more work along the foundation. But the scriptures tell us the foundation has been laid. The foundation is done. That foundation was canonized in the scripture and comes down to us as the authoritative, inerrant word of God. And now we build upon that. And so when somebody comes to us with this sort of claim, they lose all credibility before us right away. They have no credibility. They are not building on the foundation. They are building a different foundation if they are claiming in any way to be carrying on that tradition. And so Paul is here introducing the claim that he is indeed one of these foundational apostles. Now, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure out why it is that he starts this way, why it is that he's so upfront about this. You know, we could ask ourselves, is Paul some kind of an egomaniac? Is he like Donald Trump? You know, when you watch The Apprentice, you know, Donald pastes his name across everything so everybody knows who he is. Is Paul like that? He just wants to paste his name across everything, you know, shout out his authority to everybody? Well, of course not. That's not why Paul is doing this. But Paul is immediately starting off with such a firm and strong, divinely backed defense of his apostleship, because he knows he needs to combat these Judaizers and the heresy that they were promoting. And so in order to do this, he had to let these guys or communicate to these churches some confidence in him. They had to know that he was legit, that this guy was on the level with them. They had to know that. They couldn't have any questions about him. They had to know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that this guy and his message have divine authority behind them. And that was absolutely vital to them receiving his correction about their misunderstandings on the gospel. And that's why, as we'll see later in chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, Paul goes into such tremendous detail to sort of lay out the whole history behind this divine calling and the authority to demonstrate the authority he really has. And so, having initially established his authority, Paul then proceeds right to the heart of the matter in verses 3 and 4 by introducing us to the death of Jesus Christ, which is the central component of the gospel and the thing that he was determined to defend. And so there, beginning in verse 3, we read, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Now, in making this statement here, Paul is doing what any good classical writer of that era would do. He's giving a foretaste of the main subject matter to come in the body of his letter. It's like Tolstoy's letter, Anna Karenina, as Krista and I just heard the other day. It's just like that. If you read that book, and I've started that book a number of times, it's a classic, and eventually I'll get through the 900 plus pages of it. But if you read that book, the first line of the book says, "Happy families are all alike. Unhappy families are unhappy in their own way." And then the very next line says, "Everything was in confusion in the Oblonsky household." And the rest of the book is an unpacking of that. The rest of the book just unpacks their unhappiness, unpacks this saga of this woman, Anna. And that's the way any classical writer would approach a letter. He too would introduce the subject matter in his introduction, and then that would be expounded upon in the body of the letter. And we see that here. Paul begins by making a very strong defense of his apostleship. And then in chapters 1 and 2, he expands on that defense of his apostleship. Then in verses 3 and 4, he introduces the heart of the gospel, the very thing that he is going to expand on in the main body in the remainder of the letter. And so in bringing up the sacrifice of Jesus here in verse 4, Paul is signaling to us that this is going to comprise the heart of the letter. This is the issue that he's going to be addressing. And so here in verse 4, what is it that he tells us about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, he says that Jesus gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. Meaning his sacrifice was an atoning sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that came in response to sin. Now, this statement, "he gave himself," reminds us of Jesus' own statement in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the thematic statement of that gospel, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." It reminds us of that. It's a statement about the nature of his death. He gave his life as a ransom, as a payment for sin. Now, I don't know if you know this, and this always surprised me, but this isn't all that popular of a message today. And it surprises me because you think that, you know, this would be great news. This would be magnanimous news. What could be better news? Jesus came to give himself for my sins. But it's not. To say that Jesus died because we owed a debt to God is a very offensive thing to very many people. Because to say that he died because we owed a debt to God worthy of his death, man, that strikes right at the heart, doesn't it? That says my situation is serious. My situation is so serious that it was worthy of the death of Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't want to hear that. They want to hear that Jesus gave himself because he loves us, which he does. And they want to hear that Jesus gave himself for us to show us an example, to provide us with a way, showing us the ultimate sacrifice. And that's the neo-Orthodox gospel. Neo-Orthodox just means a new orthodoxy. This is the way the new orthodoxy is interpreting things. That is the sacrifice of Jesus. It's a demonstration of love, and it's showing us the ultimate example of sacrifice. And that's what people want to hear. That's what they want to hear. And they buy into it. Because, you know, hearing that, it's really harmless, isn't it? It doesn't confront anything. It doesn't demand anything. It's just a demonstration. It just tells me really, really nice things. And people like that. They like it when something is set before them as an example, because that feeds right into their self-righteous tendencies. Oh, if that's an example, then it's something I can do as well. Great. Thanks for showing me how. That's something that's just wired into our tendency. It says, here's a great example for me to follow. Rather than saying, here is an unmistakable declaration of how serious my situation is. I mean, what we think is good news is to so many people bad news. But Paul starts off right here telling us he gave himself for our sins. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, which is kind of a real landmark commentary in the history of the church, he had these words to say. He said, these words are the very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of righteousness. What he's saying is that these words relegate man to simply being at the mercy of God, because they're just thunderclaps. They do away with all other kinds of righteousness. They relegate us just simply to one thing, and that is the mercy of God. Because as soon as we see that Christ gave himself for our sins, we realize that we're sinners who are unable to save ourselves. That's what it communicates to us. Because think about it. After all, if we could save ourselves, then why would Jesus give himself? That he gave himself for our sins tells us there's nothing else that can do away with our sins. There's nothing else that is equal payment for our sins. And so that's the first thing that Paul wants to introduce us to in introducing us to the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. It's that it was an atoning sacrifice, meaning it was an offering for sin. But along with this sacrifice being an atoning sacrifice, we also see here from the fact that he gave himself that this sacrifice was also a voluntary sacrifice. It was a voluntary sacrifice. You see, Jesus wasn't constrained or coerced into making this sacrifice. It's not like when we tell our kids to eat their spinach, you know, and they eat their spinach, but they really don't want to eat their spinach. It's not like that. No one was twisting his arm. No one was holding his face to the fire. But this was a voluntary sacrifice. You think of Jesus' words that he uttered in the Gospel of John, where he said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I do this freely. I do this voluntarily. Jesus came and gave himself for us of his own accord. And this is a an important point to make, because you know what it communicates to us? It communicates to us the love of Christ. It communicates to us the extent of the love of Christ. You know, there's a great verse in Romans in chapter 5 that says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He then goes on to say something to the effect of, if while we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son, then how much more, having now been reconciled, how much more now that we're his friends and at peace with him, how much more is he going to be sure to save us, to complete that work he began in us? He's highlighting this very fact. The demonstration of love and a voluntary giving for people who can't stand you and hate you and want nothing to do with you is an incredible demonstration of love. And it also is a real crux in building our assurance. If he gave himself for us voluntarily at that time, how much more is he going to make sure he gets us to the end now that we have peace with him, now that we love him? How much more? And so then the sacrifice of Jesus was an atoning sacrifice, and it was a voluntary sacrifice. But we also see here from our passage that it was a liberating sacrifice. See, we're also told in verse 4 that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. To deliver us from this present evil age. This word that's used here for deliver, exireo in the Greek, is a very, the theme of that word is very prominent in this epistle to the Galatians. This word itself, in any of its various verbal forms, only occurs a handful of times in the New Testament. But each time it occurs, it really is illustrious in how it depicts just the force of the activity of what it's meant to communicate. The verb itself means to deliver someone from peril or confining circumstances, to set free, to deliver, to rescue. And we see this used, for example, three times in the book of Acts. Three out of, I think, seven in the entire New Testament, including this one in Galatians. And there, we read the first account in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, in chronicling Israel's history, says that God, by his mighty arm, rescued Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Then we see it again in Acts chapter 12, as Peter describes the angel rescuing him out of prison and out of Herod's plans to kill him. And then lastly, we read it, I believe, in chapter 23, where Paul, we're told, was rescued from this mob that was wanting to lynch him and kill him. In each of these cases, the picture is of a dire, even a life-threatening situation. It is the gravest of scenarios where a full-fledged rescue took place. And that's the picture it's meant to paint in our minds. It's meant to paint the picture of a rescue, of by Jesus giving himself, what he was doing was he was rushing in and he was rescuing us. He was delivering us from peril. And here the peril is described as being this present evil age. That's what he rushed in to rescue us from. The peril of this present evil age. Now, what exactly does that mean? I'll tell you, if you have the King James Version, you're going to be thrown way off track, because they translate the word for age, world, which is a terrible translation. Age is not translated, the word in Greek is not translated as world. So what is he saying by this statement here, this present evil age? Well, to answer that, you have to understand that the Bible speaks of two ages and two ages only. There is this present age, and there is the age to come. Now, the present age is an age that is described as evil because it is an age that is plagued by the curse of sin. Sin has marked and plagued and colored this entire age to the point that even the creation itself, Paul tells us in Romans 8, groans in longing and in travail. This entire age is plagued with the curse of sin. That's this present evil age. But the age to come speaks of the consummation. That age when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so Paul's saying that Jesus sacrificed himself in order to rescue us from this present evil age, meaning to rescue us from this plague and this curse of sin that so colors this present age. And so the result is that now we are no longer slaves to sin. We are now no longer subject to the tyranny of sin. We're no longer held in straits and in bondage to the evil tidings of this age, but we're free. Christ came to set us free. But along with that, and in doing that, this is telling us that we also are no longer subject to the horrible fate that this sin-cursed age is also destined to face. The fate that Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 will culminate in the heavens passing away with a roar and the heavenly bodies being burned up and dissolved and the earth and all that's in it being exposed. We have been rescued from that fate, the fate that a sin-cursed age is relegated to. And we've been rescued from it because Jesus gave himself for our sins. That's why we've been rescued from it. Not because of that and circumcision, not because of that and anything else, but because Jesus gave himself for our sins. I don't care how big of a blow it you are today. If you are in Christ and you trust in him alone as Lord and Savior, then brother and sister, you have been rescued from that fate. You have been set free. Again, the image it communicates is like a fireman rushing into a towering inferno and plucking you out of the encroaching flames. Because that's what Peter says we are facing. There are encroaching flames. 2 Peter 3 tells us this. We don't see it, but we know it. And Jesus came rushing in, rescued us, snatched us out. And he did that. He accomplished that by giving himself for our sins. And so it is when we read of Jesus giving himself for our sins, it speaks of the fact that a sacrifice was a voluntary, atoning, rescuing work wrought on behalf of those whom he loves. That's what it tells us. And yet we're also told that he wasn't alone in this rescue mission. But it was done, according to verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. In other words, this plan of redemption, the rescue mission that Jesus himself carried out, he didn't carry out alone. But the Father was just as eager for you and I to be rescued as Jesus was. He wasn't a reluctant Father either. But he was eager to see us rescued, for this mission was according to his will. Now, historically, the way these assignments, I guess we can call them that, these assignments in this rescue mission have been sort of appropriated is that the Father is the one who planned the mission, the Son is the one who carried out the mission, and the Spirit is the one who now applies the work of the mission through regeneration to each of us. And so what you have is all three members of the Holy Trinity working in unison together in order to accomplish and effect this rescue. This rescue for all of those whom he loves. And why is this? Well, as we saw earlier, it's certainly because he loves us. But as we also see in verse 5, it is for the glory of his name. You see, the ultimate end of this rescue mission is for God to be glorified. That's the goal. It's no man boasting. It's no man claiming that he had a hand in it. It's no man claiming that he had something to do with it. That's the goal. The goal is all of God's beloved people humbly acknowledging that there is one reason and one reason alone as to why they have been rescued. And that is because Christ himself gave himself for our sins. That's it. That's why we're free. And that's why we have a future and a hope. Even when we don't perform the way we should. You see, it's these words that set the stage for where Paul's going. In this great letter that magnifies the freedom that we now fully enjoy because of Christ's voluntary, atoning, rescuing work. And so let us all, each and every one of us, rejoice in this. As we move through one of the most enjoyable journeys in all of the Scripture, a journey through Paul's letter to the Galatians, as we expand and expound and explore the depths of his grace as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a journey that will do us all well as we seek to become perhaps not better. I don't know that I like the word better Christian, good Christian. But as we seek to become stronger, more joyful, more thankful, more stable, more content, and above all, more Christ-centered Christians. That's where this book will take us. It's a great journey, and I'm looking forward to it. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your glorious word. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us with power and authority through your word. I pray, Lord, for each of us as we do wrestle with our tendencies to evaluate ourselves based upon performance and to think that you evaluate us the same way, that those tendencies would be broken. That though the law is etched so strongly into our heart, that God, the gospel could be branded even firmer and deeper into our hearts and minds. That we would always view ourselves first and foremost as being in Christ and as always being totally accepted, totally loved by you because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Lord, change the way we think. Cement this thinking within us, God, please. And even now, Lord, for those brothers and sisters of mine that find themselves bouncing between these two hideous extremes of pride and condemnation, self-righteousness and self-defeat, that, Lord, you would just stabilize them, that you would stabilize them and cause them to view and see and glory in Christ more than ever. Lord, please accomplish this work, for Christ is worthy. He has done it all, and his work is sufficient. And this morning, as your people, we again pledge ourselves to you as your people and humbly bow before you as our God. We thank you for the love of our Savior. May that love continue to grow and expand in our heart. May we know its height and depth and width and length. May we know that love that surpasses understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.